If you have your Bible, please turn to Judges 15. Imagine with me for just a second that you're driving down Irving Boulevard. And in your perception, out of nowhere, someone honks at you. And you've cut somebody off, but you don't realize that you have. And a minute later, awkwardly, you pull up to the stoplight and you're equal with the person that's honked at you. And you look over and you see me there. I've just invited you into my greatest fear when driving around Irving. Anytime I am tempted to honk my horn, I first think, this must be a church member. But I'm confessing to you in my heart, there is a desire to retaliate sometimes when we have been perhaps treated unjustly on the road. All of you know exactly what I'm talking about. How could somebody cut me off? Well, that concept is exactly what unfolds here in Judges 15. Samson has been wronged. His wife, as we saw last week in chapter 14, has been given to his best companion. He is not allowed to have her back, and so Samson strikes back, then the Philistines strike back, then Samson strikes back, and it's an endless cycle of payback and retribution. We understand this in our hearts. We know what it's like to operate like this in the flesh, but what I want us to see today, beloved, is how God is continuing to work amidst such broken circumstances. Amidst such revenge and sin, our God is not absent. He is working, sometimes quietly, sometimes very loudly. But if you remember in the law, he kept a promise, or he made a promise to which he is keeping, that he is going to love his people with a covenant and faithful love. And Judges 15 again shows this covenant love that God has for his people. Beloved, this is another messy chapter in the book of Judges. It's not a children's story like I kind of thought it was when I was a child, but it's God working through weakness to deliver his people. And it's not just God working in weakness and using a flawed servant. We're going to see here that God is loving this flawed servant, and he's delivering this flawed servant. And it's a picture how he's delivered not only Israel and us corporately, but also us individually. God is a covenant-keeping God who loves his people. That's what we see in this story. Main idea of Judges 15, God continues to grant his deliverance by the hand of a flawed servant. So we're in the story of Samson, and he's continuing to deliver his people from the hands of the Philistines. His people have been under their authority for 40 years. And we're going to look at kind of four moving parts in this narrative today that kind of helps us along in this deliverance story. And we're going to extract from there several things that I hope build up your faith and your understanding of God and his love for his people. The first one, of the first moving part, I guess, is verses 1 through 8. It's this cycle of revenge that I've already kind of hinted at. There in verse 1, after some time, Samson went to see his wife. He didn't know that his wife had been given to his companion, and so he brings a young goat as a gift, perhaps a blessing upon the house. And in Philistine times, the wife would stay with the family, and then the husband would go in and see his wife when need be. Well, he wants to go into her chamber, as it says there in verse 1. No doubt, Samson is looking for love. But her father stands there and will not let Samson go in. And he says, I've actually given him to your best man, assuming that you hated him, considering he just killed 30 Philistines, took off their clothes, and gave it to 30 other Philistines who got this riddle right. Samson was on a tear, if you remember in chapter 14. But Samson responds there in verse 3. He says, this time I shall be innocent when I harm the Philistines. So he admits that he wasn't necessarily innocent last week, in chapter 14, when he worked. But you see here that Samson is still doing right by what's in his own eyes. And so what does Samson do in retaliation? Well, verses 4 and 5 tell us a wild tale, pun intended. Samson caught 300 foxes. Now, I don't know how he did it. The text doesn't tell us. Foxes in Hebrew can also mean jackals, and it's said that jackals traveled in large packs during this time and kind of throughout this part of the world, up to 200, in fact. We don't know how he grabbed their bushy tails. We don't know how he evaded their sharp teeth. But he gathers 300 foxes, and he ties their tails together, and inside the tying of their tails, he puts a torch. He lights the torch, and then he releases them into the Philistines' farmland, and they burn up all their grain and their orchard. He's attacking their very livelihood in retaliation for his wife being married to another. Now, this is fighting fire with fire in one sense. As we see in verses 6 through 8, the Philistines respond. Now, the Philistines tell us in verses 6 and 7 that he's doing this, Samson is doing this, because his wife has been given away. So Samson is retaliating because of the treatment of his wife. So as Samson has burned their fields up with fire, look what happens here. It's actually quite tragic. It's a tragic irony. He burns, or the Philistines burn up, his wife and her father. This is the very thing they said they were going to do in chapter 14, verse 15. If his wife did not get the answer to the riddles so that they could have the answer for themselves. It's tragic because the woman who did not fear God fell under the judgment she most feared, which was being burned at the hands of the Philistines. Samson responds, look with me there in verse 7, by striking them down hip and thigh with a great blow. It's an expression of kind of a crushing, one-sided slaughter. One commentary says that it would be like a modern-day idiom, that he beat them black and blue. We don't know the scope of this beating, but we know that he retaliated. And we see in verse 7 that he cites that he avenged her. This means that Samson, in his mind, was repaying an eye for an eye. He was doing what he thought was right. If you harm my family, if you hurt my wife, then I'm going to get you back. But it's still the same cycle. Vengeance upon vengeance. It's stacking up. Now, I want us to see, and I want us to consider as a kind of an observation, this is a personal revenge. Not deliverance on behalf of Israel. He's not thinking about Israel being under the hands of the Philistines. He's thinking about his wife. So that's the mindset that Samson's in right now. This shows really his flaw. God is using him, but Samson's motives to this point in the narrative are still personal. Now, afterward, verse 8, he withdrew and hid himself in the cleft, the rock of Edom, verse 8. So he thought that he had satisfied all his accounts. He thought he had squared everything up that had happened to him. He got back at the Philistines, so now he's going to retreat and kind of rest in this rock. That's where the story is there in verse 8. This passage, this section of passage, shows the destructive spiral of revenge. It's insult, retaliation, and it escalates. Now, just to remind us that in 14 verse 4, we see that God is working all things together. He's using Samson's vengeance, however flawed, to weaken the Philistines and to prepare his people for deliverance. That's what we know kind of in the grand narrative of this story. But right now, what we see is Samson's vengeance. his heart to get back what he thinks is rightly his. Now, beloved, there's a difference between the human vengeance and divine justice. Romans 12:19, Paul writes, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, and I will repay." We know there's going to be a time when the Lord brings forward his justice in his way. But at this point, he's capitalizing on the vengeance of Samson to bring about the kind of eating up of territory of the Philistine people. Samson is angry and he's bitter. And beloved, this is what I want you to hear from this first little point. Anger and bitterness never leads to life, only to deeper hate. You feel this, and I know I started with a funny little honking story, but you feel it when you're on the road. There's a road rage moment. Or when you respond to your spouse in anger, they said something that hurt you, you want to get them back. Trying to put someone in their place at work who perhaps embarrassed you or disrespected you. Perhaps you read a headline in the news and you get a little happy when a politician you don't like is going through a personal trial. This retaliation, this vengeance that we have in us is pretty deep. And we can't always see it. But beloved, it's safe and faithful to admit that it's there and to bring it to the Lord. Where in your life are you tempted to repay hurt with hurt? Try to get back at someone who has gotten you. Now, under the new covenant in Christ's blood and with the Spirit binding us to him, Christ teaches a very different view of vengeance in the New Testament than in the Old. Matthew 5, you have heard it said this way, "An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." Quite different. To forgive those who mistreat you. Jesus absorbed blow after blow upon that cross. And listen what he says in Luke chapter 23. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Peter writes in his first epistle, "When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly." By the punishment that Christ absorbed on the cross, bearing judgment in his body on that tree, he killed vengeance once and for all. And so those of us who are in him by faith and who have the Spirit, we don't have to respond the way that Samson did. We get to respond in patience and love, the very patience and love in which he has given to us. But the Philistines keep going, and they don't go away easily. In fact, they come after him. We see this in the second point. In the second point, we see that God's people compromise here, verse 9 through 13. So in 9, the Philistines invade Judah, so they come into Israelite territory, and they camp at Lehi. And when the leaders of Judah see this, they ask, kind of, "Why are you here?" And they said, "They've come to capture Samson and to repay him for what he's done to their fields, their grains, their orchard, their livelihoods." And I want us to notice, instead of defending God's judge, 3,000 men, now think about this, 3,000 men of Judah go down to Samson at the rock at Edom where he's hiding out. And it shows us there in verse 11 that they fear the Philistines more than they care about God's deliverer. Look what they say to Samson. This is his own people, by the way, beloved. "Do you not know that the Philistines rule over us?" And look what Samson says. "As they did to me, so I have done to them. If that doesn't define what is right in Samson's eyes, I don't know what does. Beloved, Judah wants peace at any price. So they're resolved to bind Samson and to hand Samson over to the Philistines. And Samson agrees to do that as long as Israel doesn't attack them, verse 13, attack him, probably because he doesn't want to retaliate against his own people. He's raised to be the deliverer of Israel, and so he doesn't want to smite Israel. But he agrees to be delivered over to the Philistines. And so with two fresh ropes, they tie around Samson, they bind him, they pull him out of the rock, and they're going to lead him down to the Philistines. Now, beloved, I want us to see here, Judah shows no courage or faith. They would rather submit to foreign oppressors than trust God's deliverer. Surely they knew the stories of Samson, the miraculous birth, the fact that he was set apart to care for the people of God. But their words reveal not only fear, and a fear of man in particular, but a resignation to live in slavery. God's people, if you remember, in the book of Judges, have been crying out to Yahweh, deliver us when oppression got tight. But there's not a single voice that's crying out to God in Israel during this time. No one is asking for God to deliver them from the Philistines' hands. All of them are in agreement that the best play is to take Samson and to give him into the people who rule over them. This is fear of the Philistines, but there's a much deeper root here, and that is a spiritual apathy towards God. And we really see two observations here. I want to point these out to you. The first one is this: God's people prefer compromise over God's care. I want you to hear that. God's people prefer compromise over God's care. There is a very deep issue here in Israel's heart. And beloved, if we're going to be honest with each other, it's probably not far from our hearts as well. We see this cycle, have we not, in the book of Judges, sin and oppression, repentance and deliverance. But here we just see sin and oppression. This really is an expose of the human heart. The more we tolerate sin, please hear this, the more we tolerate sin, the more our souls sink into the abyss of darkness. The room gets darker and darker and darker, the more sin becomes less and less and less of a big deal. You might be in a really dark room in your life right now. Where is God? How come he has not delivered me? Beloved, run to the light. Confess that you're in the darkness and run to the light. When we begin to justify our actions, when we begin to justify our sin, we get further and further and further away from fellowship with the living God. Not necessarily meaning that you are removed in your stance before God, but your spiritual journey can certainly be affected. Beloved, what sins are you willing to tolerate? What sins are you saying, I've just done this for far too long and I don't know how to get out of it, so I'm just going to keep doing it? What sins are you okay with that you know that God has pointed out in his word are not good for your soul and that he would want you removed from? The second thing I want us to see is that God's people treat their Savior as the enemy, and they deliver him over. Now, I want you to consider this from a theological perspective. This is the tribe of Judah, the royal tribe. And if you remember in Genesis chapter 49, this is the tribe that God promised would be the tribe that, that bears the Son of God, the Messiah that's forthcoming. And Samson is responsible for protecting the tribe and delivering them from the hands of the Philistines. And yet the very people who are going to one day bear the Son of God are saying, we want to give the Savior over so that we can live in our fake bliss under the oppression of the Philistines. It's actually quite ironic if you think about it from a theological perspective and a narration throughout the scriptures. And I want you to consider this too. A Savior is being betrayed by the people who will save them. He is bound by his own people and he's delivered over to the Gentiles. Beloved, it's an anticipation of a greater rejection that's going to happen in a few thousand years later. When the Son of Man is betrayed by Judas and he's betrayed by his own people and the Pharisees, and they hand him over to the Gentiles. Do you see the correlation there that's taking place in the book of Judges? But notice in verses 14 through 17 how the Lord intervenes to deliver the deliverer as the Spirit of God conquers. So the Philistines, verse 14, they see Samson being delivered over by his own people and they shout in victory. Do you see that there in verse 14? But their triumph is very short-lived because the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon Samson. And the ropes that are binding him begin to burn away like flax in the fire. I want you to see this. Samson uses fire to retaliate against the Philistines. The Philistines use fire to retaliate against Samson by burning his wife and his father-in-law. And then the Spirit of God ends the dispute by burning off the ropes of the deliverer. God had to save Samson from the rope so that Samson could deliver God's people from their oppressors. Then Samson, verse 15, seeing a fresh jawbone of a donkey on the ground, he seizes it and he strikes down 1,000 men. Now in this, we see that he's grabbing a fresh jawbone, which means probably a recently deceased donkey, which would again break his Nazirite vow. So it's not old and brittle. And he uses this unlikely weapon to strike down 1,000 men. At least. Because the way that the term 1,000 is used is not necessarily specific, but it means a large number of people, typically at least 1,000. You guys, think about that in your mind, that the Spirit of God rushes upon his deliverer. He burns off these ropes. The deliverer looks down and sees the jawbone of a donkey on the ground and he picks it up, and with the Spirit of the Lord upon him, he bests 1,000 men. There's probably 400 people in this room, so double it and add 200. It's a miraculous scene that we have here. He chops them down in judgment. And look what he says as he does so in verse 16. He sings kind of a grim, pithy victory song. With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have struck down 1,000 men. We see in 17, this hill is renamed Ramoth Lehi, which is Jawbone Hill. Just a remember of God's judgment that took place here. Now think about this. This looked like certain victory, both for Judah, who's delivering them. They think peace is coming their way because the Philistines are going to be happy with them. The Philistines are excited because the person that's burned their fields is being delivered over and they're going to kill him. It looks like a very grim situation on Jawbone Hill. But it turned out to be a victory. without followers, without real weapons, the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon Samson, and he wins. And in a sense, verse 16, Samson is gloating a bit as he's stacking up the bodies that he has just defeated. It's almost like a pun in Hebrew, because I want you to see that heap upon heap, that's the same word. Heap is the same word for donkey. And so in a sense, he's saying, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have made donkeys of them. With the jawbone of a donkey, I have slain donkeys upon donkeys. That's the scene. Another thing to point out here is that word jawbone, it actually appears 9 times. We see it in the English 4 times, and then every time Lehi is in there, that is jawbone in Hebrew. 9 times. Underlying the irony. Jawbones all around and dead donkeys laying there too. Behold the judgment of God against his enemy. We see weak and foolish means here, do we not? A jawbone used as a weapon of war. This is not a sword. This isn't a chariot. This isn't a spear. Beloved, it shows us that the Spirit of the Lord alone is responsible for this victory. Just as we've seen with Ehud, the left-handed warrior, just as we've seen with Shamgar and his ox goad, and Jael and her tent peg, and Gideon and his trumpets and his torches, the Lord is over and over and over again teaching his people, of which we are a part, that he alone is victorious over the enemy. It's hard for us to understand because we like to put ourselves so much in the story. But beloved, the victory belongs to the Lord. You know, in Gideon's story, he shows his strength by needing only 300. But with Samson, he's teaching us he only needs one. Consecrated, set apart, full of the Spirit to accomplish his work. Perhaps you're asking yourself again, and we've talked about this throughout the book of Judges, but why does God bring judgment upon certain people? Well, beloved, because sin demands it. The wage of sin, the payment of sin is death. And if you remember what God said in his law, Exodus chapter 23, I will be an enemy to your enemies. So the Lord is faithfully fulfilling his word as the Lord faithfully does, always. And the Philistines here stand as the representatives of the enemy of God, who have set themselves against God and against his people, and here against his deliverer. And the Lord raises up. I want us to consider how real deliverance always comes by God's Spirit alone. Othniel and Gideon and Jephthah and all the judges have the Spirit of the Lord upon them. And as we see in the New Testament, the Spirit frees us from sin and death. Paul writes in Romans 8, the law of the Spirit of life has come to set you free in Christ from the law of sin and death. Beloved, I don't know what's going on in your life right now, but I hope you take heart in the reality that God is always for his people, working all things together for your good, like we talked about last week. We see in verse 16 that this little song that he sings, Samson seems to be crediting himself with the slaughter. There's no mention of God. Do you recognize that? But I want us to see that his dark humor, you know, the jawbone of a donkey, I've compiled donkeys upon donkeys, quickly turns to a desperate prayer. And that's what I want us to see here, the cry of God's servant, verses 18 through 20. As our fourth point today. God's Spirit has delivered and provided so much for Samson to this point in the narrative. Strength over the lion, a jawbone when needed, and now sustenance, the sustenance of water. As Samson cries out to the Lord in thirst, and seriously, how tired would you be after that workout? But you see here that though the Spirit of the Lord was on him, Samson is still very limited in what he is able to accomplish. So he's singing songs, he's going, I've killed 1,000 men. And then he gets to the place where he is about to die. And look what he says here. You have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant. And shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? And look what God does. He, verse 19, he provides water out of a hallow place, probably a hallowed out rock at Lehi, which again, beloved, is the jawbone. And look what it says. Samson's spirit returns and his body is revived. Now, this is the first time that Samson actually turns to the Lord and cries out to him. So he's gloating over his victory and he's like, I'm parched, I'm dehydrated, and I'm about to die. So he cries out to God, and God miraculously and willingly provides water to strengthen him. It's just a reminder, if you feel like you're strong in the faith or if you feel like you're weak in the faith today, everybody needs the Lord and depends upon him. His first prayer, if you notice, is not necessarily filled with praise, but rather desperation, maybe even a moment of grumbling. But I want us to see that God hears. If you're a student of your Bible, perhaps your mind goes to Exodus chapter 17 with Moses and the people of God who have been released out of the captivity of the Egyptians. And they're now thirsty and they're complaining and they're grumbling and they're mad at Moses. And Moses intercedes for them. And he says, Lord, we need to drink. We're thirsty. And the Lord has Moses strike the rock of Horeb and water comes out of it. And he nourishes his people. Beloved, Samson, like Israel, only cries out to God, though, when they need him. Have you kind of noticed that? It's a far cry from the law. Deuteronomy 4:29 says, when you seek me, you will find me. When you seek me with all your heart. But one of the sinful problems going on within the deliverers and Israel primarily is they just depend upon God when they recognize that they need God rather than recognizing that they need God all the time. We get so often to a place where we recognize that we really live a life without considering all the ways that God provides. But beloved, our life gets much healthier when we recognize we're a walking dead person who needs to cry out to the Lord in all manners of life. And what's encouraging about this passage is that the Lord is eager to listen to the cries of his people. And when his people cry out, what does the Lord do? He comes to them. I'm looking at a lot of faces now, seeing a lot of things I'm sure going on in your lives. I know about a lot of things going on in your lives. Beloved, it's a reminder to all of us, whatever is going on in your life, however parched you are in your spirit or in any part of your heart or your life, cry out to the Lord because he hears you. And you come to him in the name of Christ, a far better name than Samson was coming to. And he will answer you. He hears the cries of his people. And he's a good God who provides sustenance. And notice what happens here. Samson's spirit returns and his body is revived. Is that not a shadow of resurrection language there? He's dead, but his soul and his body are revived. Such a beautiful picture. But Lord, but friends, take this away. The Lord intimately desires fellowship with those who want his provision. He draws near. You see there in verse 19 that this place is now named En Hakor. That's the caller's spring. Isn't that good? The caller, I need your help. And you are the one who gives springs, waters for sustenance. Every place we live, your work, your house, this church, your car, it ought to be a caller spring as you cry out to the Lord to provide. And this really kind of marks the beginning of Samson's rule as a judge. He judged Israel for 20 years there in verse 20. But it says in the days of the Philistines. So the Philistines still have kind of this oppressing rule over the people of God, even during the days of Samson. Beloved, how often are our prayers mingled with faith and selfishness? I'm just going to be honest with you. Are we not a mixed bag of nuts? We just are. But the Lord still hears the cries of the mixed bag of nuts. And he cares for us, and he listens, and he provides the sustenance that we need. Maybe you can ask yourself, or perhaps in your community group this week, what does it take for you to cry out to God? Is it your last resort, or is it your first response? Here's what I do know, wherever you are today, if you're a non-believer or if you're a believer, if you cry out to God in the name of Christ, he will listen to you. In fact, this water from the rock points us forward to Christ, the true rock, from whom living waters flow. John chapter 7, if anyone thirsts, Jesus says, if anyone thirsts, come to me and I will give you drink. Everlasting drink, he says there. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says, they drank from the spiritual rock, who is Christ. Samson won the battle, but he almost died of thirst until God split open the ground and gave them water. Beloved, if you remember, in John 19 at the cross, right before Jesus dies, he cries out in thirst. He says, I thirst. And then it says in John 4, just as he promised, he said, he gave water so that no one would have to thirst again. That's what's accomplished at the cross. The true king is found in Psalm 110. Listen to this. All of this is pointing and picturing to Jesus Christ. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses, donkeys upon donkeys. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift us up. He will lift up his head. Beloved, Samson is a glimpse for us, a picture of everything that Jesus Christ accomplished in shattering his enemies. Jesus was rejected by his own people, just like Samson. Jesus accomplished a redemption also at a hill, not Jawbone Hill, but Calvary. At Jawbone Hill, God used weakness to bring salvation through Samson, a great salvation, according to Samson. But at Calvary, God used the weakness of the cross to bring the final salvation through Christ. A final salvation. If you remember what it says in Hebrews 10, when Christ offered for all time a single sacrifice, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. No more sacrifices needed. Jesus' sacrifice is enough. Beloved, narratives here in the Old Testament, as we see throughout the scriptures, are signposts to the great deliverer. Do you remember what Jesus says in John 5? He said, you look in the scriptures for salvation, but it's they, the scriptures, that testify of me. Luke 24 says the same. Beloved, I hope that you're learning to read the Old Testament, seeing Jesus and pictures of Jesus in the entire scriptures. So by the time we can read the New Testament and we will read the wonderful redemption that's found in Jesus Christ, we know exactly what it is that we're looking for. The disciples are still looking for a king who is going to rule and reign over Rome immediately. But Jesus comes on a servant, as a servant, riding in on a donkey, humble, weak, meager, and he accomplishes a great victory at a hill called Calvary by putting his enemies to death by his own death. But he didn't stay dead. He raised 3 days later. And in so doing, he justified us and he gave us hope and eternal life. Beloved, three quick takeaways from today's text. One, God works through broken people. You guys, Samson is really jacked up. But the Lord is using him because the Lord has ordained Samson to be used. A mixed bag of nuts. Friends, we're a mixed bag of nuts. But we can call upon the name of the Lord and he will rescue us, he will care for us, and he will use us to accomplish his good purposes in this life. As we worship him, we strengthen one another with the word, and we proclaim to the lost nations that there's a Savior that has come. As we've read several times from 2 Corinthians 12, the Lord says, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. We're broken people, but I hope you see just how much the Lord relentlessly pursues his broken people. He is not rejecting them. He's coming after them. Yes, he's disciplining them as a good father does, but he is pursuing his people. I hope that comforts you today. That means whatever circumstance is going on in your life, however weak you feel or however broken your circumstance feels, the Lord will never stop pursuing you. Number two, God wins through weakness. Victory came by God's Spirit, not by Samson's strength, but it came by using an ordinary means, a jawbone of a donkey. Consider what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:18, the word of the cross, something really foolish to the people of this world, is the power of God. It's the power of God unto salvation. God brings victory out of defeat. The world thinks that they've captured Samson. The world thinks that they've conquered the Christ. And then the power of God is on display. You can apply that same power, that same spirit now to your life. It's not going to happen in your timing, and it's not going to happen in your way, but the certainty of your victory is already secured at the cross of Christ. And number three, God wants to provide for the thirsty. I hope you see that God wants that sweet fellowship with his people. Eager to provide water to Samson when he cries out. Eager to show he's the God who is able to sustain weakness. Christ again says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. What a sweet fellowship that we get to have with the Lord who feeds us, with the Lord who supplies living water to us, with the Lord who cares for us from eternity past to eternity future. He loves us. So, beloved, come to Jesus in faith that you may have life. Come to Christ, you who are thirsty, and he will give you living water. Richard Sibbes says, there is more mercy in Jesus than sin in you. He just keeps giving more and more water. Come to him today. Beloved, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I pray that it would do a sweet work in our hearts. God, help us to rely upon you, the rock of our salvation, our living water, our sustenance, our salvation. In Christ we pray. Amen.